It is blessed to greet you this morning in the matchless name of our only Savior and Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be with you and to sing with you and to read the scripture with you and to worship our great and only King, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the privilege once again of being here and engaging with you in fellowship and in the Word of God as we look this week at beginning things from the beginning. Well, two matters have been brought to my attention this morning. First of all, one of the ushers informs me that there is water provided here in the pulpit for me should I need it, and I appreciate the thoughtfulness of that provision. And I guess that is something to refresh me and keep me going, isn't it? And then Pastor Barkman told me that there is a clock on the front row of the service this morning. So you guess what that's for, don't you? On the one hand, I guess the horse needs to be fed and watered, and on the other hand, needs a good rein to pull him in and slow him down. But with those two provisions, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, we proceed to look to the scriptures, which are, in fact, from beginning to end, I am convinced, about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was the Apostle Peter who wrote of the prophets of old, in whom the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify. And the written word of God, it would seem to me, is inseparable from the living word of God. And thus, as we come to the earliest chapters of Genesis and the first words of the scripture, certainly it's no surprise if we see Christ there as well. And I trust that in the course of these few days together, we will indeed see our Savior. The text for this morning is from the first verse of the scripture. And it is not an entire text, it is but the first four words of the Bible, where we read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, period. Those four words we focus on together this morning. Shall we first bow before our God and seek his face? We need his help and his enablement. Let us pray. Almighty God and gracious Father in heaven, we give thanks to thee that thou hast revealed thyself unto sinners such as we are. Even as we've sung together this morning, we thank thee, O God, that we are not left in our ignorance and blindness to stumble through all of the defiling errors of man and then face everlasting wrath. But in grace and mercy, you've revealed yourself to us. You've become one of us without sin, that you might redeem us unto God. And we thank thee that on this, the Lord's Day, we can gather as a group of believers to rejoice together in laying our praises at the nail-pierced feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perfect our worship this day, O Lord. Instruct us by thy holy word. Give utterance that the word of God might be proclaimed. Give discernment that we might rightly divide the word of truth. Guard the tongue, lest it speak that which is beyond truth and thus error. Guard the heart, that we might humbly approach the Almighty. Open our ears that we might hear the word of God, not simply with the hearing of intellect, but with the experience of the heart. Yea, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And may this be wrought within each of thy people here today, and for any that is yet to be born of God, saved from sin. Might it be that this is the day that the Savior's call, come forth, is heard and received, that that one might rise from death to life in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. as we consider the first four words of the scripture, in the beginning, God, what we are looking at is the first fact and the ultimate reality of world history. This is the beginning of all of it. And not simply the first act and fact and ultimate reality of world history, but it is as well the very foundation of all that is. And I want us to consider four points concerning this statement this morning, and with each of those, a few additional matters or efforts to explain those points, as we consider the fact that in the beginning, God was. And thus the scriptures begin with the statement, in the beginning, God. Now consider, first of all, that this is the necessary starting point for all things. It's the necessary starting point for Scripture. Not only is it the first four words of the Bible, but very appropriately, very aptly, very necessarily, it is the first four words of the Bible. In the beginning, God. And from that point, everything else in the 66 books of divine revelation flows forth. Without those four words, there would be no continuing divine revelation. They are the foundation of the Scripture. And as the foundation of the Scripture, they are to be considered by God's people as the necessary starting point and as the ultimate reality in all things. Not only the necessary starting point for Scripture, but they are also, as we note, the necessary beginning of, starting point for, all things. The scripture tells us all things were made by him. The fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, as the first verse tells us, points us back to that matter that in the beginning God is the very necessity for all things that are. We know there would be nothing if those four words were not true. But because they are true, everything that is. In the beginning, God. They are necessary as well for all knowledge. The fact that it begins with those words, in the beginning, God, and sets that truth before us, shows us, of course, that all things must come from him, and therefore knowledge included the things that come forth from God by his own creative power, by his own creativity, well, they are the things that we study to know about. Students in school are studying mathematics. And as they work their way through the basic foundational principles of arithmetic and then into the more complex equations and into advanced mathematics, well, everything there is what it is because in the beginning, God. And God, who is himself the very definition of order, so structured a universe with such order that there is a mathematical precision to all that is. And the study of mathematics is the study of that precision of God and the observation of the exacting ways of God. And so the knowledge in mathematics is something that begins with this, in the beginning, God. Take a very different subject of study, history, man's record of man's actions upon the earth. And yet the actions recorded by historians are actions enacted by a creature made in the image of God. Man is able to record his history only because he is made in the image of God. Dogs are not keeping track of their family lineage. People have to do it for them. And what a job sometimes they do when I see records from registered animals. But the point being that the history, whether there may be disagreements among historians about how something happened or about what it meant that it happened in a certain way, or about who it was that initiated what happened, which they've recorded. Yet all of it goes back to the fact that there is a creature with intelligence and creativity who is also possessed with a sense of self-consciousness. And when I say self-consciousness, I don't mean that the self-consciousness that's embarrassed when you forget and leave a curler in your hair, ladies, and come to church that way, or that type of thing. I'm talking about a self-consciousness which is the ability to contemplate one's own existence. The ability to think, I am, I exist. What does that mean? And once again, as much as you may love your cat at home and wonder what it's thinking when it's sitting around in silence ignoring you, yet you can be pretty sure it's not contemplating its existence. It's not asking the question, what is the meaning of life? And yet man does so. And man does this because he is created in the image of God. And the recording of human history is a matter of setting forth knowledge, all of which is built upon this fact. In the beginning, God. And so these four words form the necessary starting point for Scripture, the necessary starting point for all that is, the necessary starting point for knowledge. And thus the Scriptures tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. One cannot begin to have the necessary knowledge for existence who does not begin with the knowledge of God. And God in the beginning as the source of all knowledge. Thus the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. And as we find later in the Scripture that it speaks of those who in their denial of God, professing themselves to be wise, became fools. The folly of their profession is in the fact that they are trying to build a house without ever having laid a foundation. They're trying to put shingles on a roof when they've not yet put the walls up. They are building upon a foundationless view of the world. In the beginning, God, the fear of the Lord, is the beginning of knowledge. And not simply is it the beginning of knowledge, but the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom as well. In the beginning, God, the necessary starting point, yes, for Scripture, yes, for all that is, yes, for knowledge, and yes, for wisdom. Wisdom differs from knowledge inasmuch as wisdom is the understanding of how to properly utilize knowledge, how to apply knowledge that one has for the best benefit. And of course, the best benefit is when the creator of all knowledge is honored by our use of that knowledge. And thus, wisdom has to do with an appropriate, proper view of God and concern for relationship with Him. God Himself being the starting point for all wisdom. And so the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do His commandments. And in that text from the Psalms, it's speaking of the fear of the Lord as being synonymous with doing His commandments. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and a good understanding have all they that keep His commandments. And so obedience to the word of God is the means by which a fear of the Lord is exhibited. And thus exhibited, it's the beginning of wisdom. And so, in the beginning, God is a necessary starting point for Scripture, for all things that are, for knowledge, and for wisdom. But a second thing we consider is that this statement, in the beginning God, is a revelation of the nature of God. Let us not miss that. God has given us the whole of Scripture, 66 books written by the prophets and apostles of old. But try to imagine for a moment that there had never been a Bible written. We had no Scripture, no revelation of God in written form. Try to imagine that the only thing ever revealed to man by God was this. In the beginning, God. What if that were all that we know about God? Well, I say that in itself would be sufficient to reveal to us many other things concerning God, to reveal to us something of the nature of God. In the beginning, God. That being true shows us that God indeed has a single and a solitary existence. There was nothing else. In the beginning, God. That's it. That's the fullness and the singleness of any existence, of any life. Nothing but God. And thus we learn from that one statement, in the beginning God, that there is one God, one alone, who is to be acknowledged. Not only does it show us that there is one God, revealing his single and solitary existence, but it reveals him as well as being Lord of eternity. And when I say Lord of eternity, you recognize there are two things in that statement. First of all, Lord, whoever it is that was the first, the one who was in the beginning, of necessity is therefore ruler over all things. And we can touch on that later. But he is Lord, and he is Lord of eternity. In the beginning, there was a beginning. But at the moment of that beginning, there was one who already was. And he was the one, in fact, by virtue of his existence, superintending over that beginning, observing and making that beginning. He was, in the beginning, God. The single, solitary existence of God is exhibited. The fact that he is Lord of eternity is exhibited. But then, a third thing there, if he is Lord of eternity, he must therefore also be Lord of time. For time is simply that measurable parenthesis in the immeasurable expanse of eternity, that measurable parenthesis which God has established, which he has ordered by creating the various lights of the day and lights of the night that regulate the sequencing of that time, so that the whole universe from the moment of creation until the moment of consummation is existing on an organized, structured sequencing of events, measuring of the sequencing of those events. That is time inside that parenthesis of eternity. And God, who is Lord of eternity, is therefore Lord of time. We have two very clear illustrations of this fact in the Scripture. And I'm sure as I bring them to your attention, you will remember them well. There was that case with a king by the name of Adonai Zedek. This is what had happened. The people of Israel had been wandering in the Arabian wilderness for 40 years. God had miraculously preserved them through an Egyptian enslavement that preceded those 40 years, had miraculously delivered them at the Red Sea, by an equal miracle had fed them with manna in the wilderness for 40 years, and then by another miracle had brought them all, some 2 million strong, we think, across the Jordan River at the time that the Jordan was in its flood stage. The waters were halted so they could pass. And then God, through Israel, had brought the walls of Jericho crushing in upon the city. And Jericho, a fortress city, heavily fortified, was defeated to rubble without Israel even lifting a weapon against it. And while Israel had a problem there with Ai and with the disobedience of one of its people bringing judgment upon it, ultimately Israel then went to defeat the next city of Ai. And the city of Gibeon, seeing all of these things, another mighty fortress city Gibeon was, they counseled among themselves, hey, we better make peace with these people of Israel. So they made a truce with the Israelites. And when King Adonai Zedek of Jerusalem observed that the Gibeonites had made a truce with the Israelites, he was terrified. These Israelites that have already wrought such havoc and shown such strange power among us that the walls of Jericho fell down, now the Gibeonites have joined with them. And Adonai Zedek got the other kings of the area, a group of five of them, to try to stand up and oppose the people of Israel. And so they came out against Israel in battle, in a battle that's recorded in Joshua chapter 10. And on that day, God once again fought for Israel. And in fact, hailstones came down out of the skies upon the enemies, such power and size that more people were killed by the hail than were killed by the weapons of Israel seeking to defend itself. And as the battle raged that day, Joshua spoke as the servant of God, the leader of God's people, that the sun should stand still. And it did. The same one who by miracle had delivered Israel from Egypt, delivered at the Red Sea, delivered from starvation with the manna, brought them miraculously across the Jordan, given them Jericho, was also in charge of the motions of the planets and could step into time with a stop sign, and time would stop. Because he is Lord of time. And this is shown to us in a compact form when the scripture begins with the words, in the beginning, God, Lord of eternity, Lord of time. And I'm sure many will recall as well how that when Hezekiah was very ill and wondering if he would recover, there was a cure provided, and he inquired of the prophet, how will I know that it's going to work? And the answer was, if the shadow on the sundial goes back 10 degrees rather than forward. And once again, God intervened, the Lord of time. This, all in a microscopic form, presented in the statement, in the beginning, God. Lord of time, he is also shown by that statement to be sovereign. In the beginning, God. Whoever that is, therefore, must be over all things. The one who exists unthreatened and unrivaled. Show to me one who was the one in the beginning, and I will show to you the one who will always be the number one, the self-existent Almighty God. And the fact that he is sovereign, exhibited in that statement, is inseparable from the fact that the statement reveals to us his self-sufficiency. In the beginning, God, okay, that one must therefore be self-sufficient. He doesn't have to get up in the morning and eat his breakfast. He doesn't have to go to bed at night and get some rest in order to function the next day. And in fact, this self-sufficiency of God is very evident in the statement, in the beginning, God. And the scriptures go on then in various ways to build upon that concept evident in the first four verses by telling us one of the names of God, the name Jehovah, which simply means the self-existent one. The one who exists by virtue of his own existence, his own being, his own power. And it was to Moses that he was revealed as the self-existent one. You recall when Moses encountered the bush in the wilderness that was burning and yet was not consumed. No one of us has ever seen a fire that can burn without any fuel. For there to be a fire, there must be some combustible material that has ignited. And the fire feeds upon that until that material is consumed. And once it's consumed, the fire can have no more existence. It goes out. But Moses saw in the bush a flame that was burning, but the bush was not being consumed. It was an unfueled flame. And such an unfueled flame was given to Moses to behold because, in fact, God reveals himself to his people as a flame of fire. Later, Moses would see that flame again. Not in a bush, but in the form of a billowing cloud of fire above the people of Israel at night, leading them through the wilderness. For indeed, God is the light of his people, and he exhibited it there really and physically as he appeared to lead them a pillar of cloud by the day to shade them from the sun's scorching heat, and a pillar of fire tonight to deliver them from the pitfalls of darkness. And he appeared again, I believe, as a non-consuming fire when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were cast into the fiery furnace of the king because they would not bow to idolatry. And in the midst of the fire, they were not burned. And yet they were inflamed. And there, I believe, the unfueled flame who is God himself appeared to envelop his people and protect them from all evil. And the fact that he is that self-existent one, Jehovah, the unfueled flame, is brought to our attention in the first four words of Scripture, in the beginning, God. As well, those four words revealed to us that this God is a God of mercy and of grace, of goodness, of great kindness. He didn't have to write them. He was under no obligation whatsoever to reveal to rebel, defiled sinners that he was in the beginning. He could have left all humanity without that piece of information so that they might imagine what they will about gods as the heathen idolatrous world does. But he didn't do that. He interposed himself into human history that he might put in a written form as literature, a revelation of himself, brief and simple, so few words that everyone here can remember them, in the beginning God, and words which reveal to us his nature, that he is sovereign, that he is self-existent, that he is one God, that he is the everlasting God, Lord of eternity, that he is therefore Lord of time as well. He didn't have to let enemies and rebels know what he was, but he did. And the inclusion of those four words as the foundation of Scripture, as the foundation of all things, of all knowledge and all wisdom revealed to us, he is gracious. He is good. And that should call from each of us worship and adoration and love for one so mighty and so durable and so wise and so holy, who is also so merciful and kind. Several years ago, my wife and I were on a tour in another country, and often we've learned people on those tour groups have no fear of God at all. Wicked, self-serving people. And there was a man seated at our table who I think had probably had a few too many beers to begin with, and so his tongue was loose and he was rattling on in his nonsense. And he came to the matters of the Scripture and boasted how he had read the Scripture from cover to cover, which I do not believe he had done, and how well he knew it, which I know he did not. And then he spit forth his pet peeve against God. He just couldn't deal with this idea of a God who just has to have everybody adore him and love him and worship him. And of course, in a situation like that, 10 hours later, you wish you had responded differently with the response that you've had some time to think about. But such thinking is akin in a small way to a parent who has provided everything that the offspring possesses, life included, who simply expects that child to live as one who is a dependent, to live as one who is acknowledging of what is received and of the one from whom he's received it. Why, anybody who thinks to himself that God is some misformed being because he expects worship from his creature simply needs to stop and think again. Why, what are we as creatures if it is not our instinctive impulse to respond unto him with thanksgiving and reverence and worship? Everything that I have only because in the beginning God, and he's made it known to me. And thus it should call forth from us deepest gratitude, reverence, worship, and thanksgiving. In the beginning, God is a revelation of God's great creativity. If he was in the beginning, solitary and alone, sovereign and self-existing, then everything else that is must have come forth from him. And look at what is. What genius of creativity that he has made this universe. What greater offense could there be from the despicable, depraved creature as to suggest that it all just came about through some slimy process over billions of years that never existed. In the beginning, God, therefore, he must be one of exquisite beauty, of utterly breathtaking creativity. He must be an engineer beyond all human engineering put together. Why, every artist genius and genius at engineering and at inventing and at creating must but be only a small reflection of the wonder and the glory that he is, because it all had to come from him. I know, because in the beginning, God, the creativity and the glory and the splendor of God, all encapsulated in those four words, in the beginning, God. It also would set before us the fact that this one, who was the one in the beginning, must therefore be the author of morality, of ethics, of what is right and wrong. It is clear that all humanity is created with a sense of what is right and wrong. We all come programmed with those two compartments in our thought. Now, there may be great diversity among human beings as to what goes in the right category and what fits into the wrong category. And some people would say that things you do are wrong when you know they're not. And you would look back at them and know things they do are wrong. But the fact that we have those two categories is undeniable. This, again, is an evidence that we are created in the image of God. Your dog, once again, to get back from the sublime to the ridiculous, your dog doesn't sit around pondering what is right to do and what is wrong to do. Oh, you let him know that he's not to cross over a certain line, and he learns that and begins to abide by that, at least when you're watching. But that's not morality. That's just trained, learned behavior in the mind of an amoral beast. And I don't mean to be offensive in talking about your dog that way, but let's be real. But God, the one who is in the beginning, must therefore be the author of morality. And inseparable from that, the one unto whom an answer must be given. In other words, in the beginning, God means that every one of us is accountable unto him. And God be praised, he has revealed to us more than those four words. He has given us the whole of Scripture. He has given us the whole of creation, which declares his glory and shows forth his handiwork. He has given us the conscience, the sense of there being a right and a wrong, and our need to stay on the right side, even though we don't obey that consciousness. And having given us a conscience and creation, and the statement in the beginning God, to which is added the whole rest of the Scripture, Romans 1 tells us that we are without excuse. We must bow unto him. And when we bow to the one of whom alone it can be said, in the beginning, God, there is no other better position, there is no better posture than full acknowledgement and worship in light of this fact. in the beginning, God. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father in heaven, what grace is shown to us in that thou hast revealed thyself to sinners, rebels, enemies. We give thee thanks and pray that each of us might be subdued by sovereign love through the Spirit of God, subdued before thy throne and brought unto absolute obeisance of heart as we contemplate the fact that thou art the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Bless these words to our hearts for thy praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.